She has worked long and hard and for many, many hours with our students in the area of music. Angel is her student, Kojo is her student, and I watch in our school as students that start the year plink, plink, plink. You know, by the end of the school year, she has them in here playing, and I recognize the hymns that they're learning. So I'm really thankful for how God is at work in our students' lives. And one of the things that we believe in strongly is preparing leaders for other churches. You know, it's right and good and just that we prepare that next generation of leadership. So that's what we ought to be doing. All right, so today we have kind of a foot on one side of the canoe, and in one canoe, and then we have a foot on the dock. But I have to go back to Daniel chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel 4. And the reason we need to go back there is very simply, we did Daniel 4, but we had an interruption in between. We had the Easter service, and then last Sunday I sort of taught Daniel 4, but I really didn't. I taught about pride. That was my topic. And if you don't pay attention to where this chapter rolls in the book, we'll miss it. Jesse, would you hold up your bulletin? I left mine over there. On the back of your bulletin is a timeline for the charter. Thank you. For the time of the Gentiles. This is important because in Daniel chapter 4, God gives us the overview of what he's actually doing. Okay? So we have the vision in chapter 2, and we get essentially the names of all of the world rulers that are coming, all the way until the kingdom of Christ, you know, the stone cut without hands that strikes the image. So that chapter 2, is pivotal in the whole framework of what God is going to do in this world. And I am here in Daniel because of the election last year. And I know we all had hopes and expectations, and this thing went up and took a right turn and never looked back. And now we're facing all kinds of difficulties, both in the school and the church, and we pray all the time for protection and so forth. But I went to Daniel because God is in control of this world. And so Daniel is the book that we need to study. And I fail you as a pastor if I don't prepare you from God's word for what is coming down the road. So that's why we're in Daniel. I would never have chosen two Old Testament books because I don't want to lose my Greek while I spend so much time translating Old Testament stuff, right? But that's where we are because we need to be there. So Daniel 2 tells us about this great coming kingdoms that are all going to be ground up like a chipper shredder. When you throw the branch in there, it just grinds it and throws it into a pile and it dissipates in the wind. And what remains is Christ's kingdom. Daniel 2. Daniel 3. God is able to protect and preserve all of us during the times of the Gentiles. That's the fiery furnace. Daniel 4 stands as the introduction to how God can, if he wishes, deal with Gentile kings. So we skipped over a whole bunch. Well, we didn't skip over. I just didn't stress it because I was preaching other things, which is all right. But if you'll look at Daniel 4, let's look at the conclusion here. So you see in verse 11, the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Notice the scope of this, to all the earth. All right? It's a global issue here. Now, after chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar declined to exercise his God-given opportunity of global kingdom. He was happy just to be coming out of pasture and go back to his splendor and glory. In chapter 7, we'll see that the beast that he was He moves from walking on all fours, and now he walks like a lion on his hind legs, and a heart of a man is given. Nebuchadnezzar gets converted, and it totally changes his life. But that's a subplot of what God is able to do. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. Watchers are angels. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, a repetition of watchers, in order that the living may know. So for whom is this message? Everyone on earth. All the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Look at those. I have that underlined. Actually, I have all verse 17 scored, and I have lowest copied over, so it's in bold print. The lowest of people. That is absolutely true every time you draw a ladle out of the water of politics and you taste it. It tastes the same. That is true of Donald Trump. That is true. What's Biden's first name?
Joe
Biden. All I could remember was Sleepy. That's true of every single world ruler. That's true of the king of Burundi. It's true of every single ruler on this planet. Why? Who are they being compared to? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't care where you set this mark, and we have had some incredible, amazing presidents in the United States. Truman is the one that comes to mind first off. You know, a believer in Jesus Christ, a student of his scripture, in the face of all of his advisors who were actually adversaries to what he wanted to do, he recognized Israel as a nation against everything. What a man. He looked at this and said, God has put me here for this spot. Boom, I'm going to do it. So we have had incredible. But how does he compare to the Lord Jesus Christ as a ruler? So when you come to the whole realm of politics, be really careful. Be really careful. So last summer we did a God and country deal here at Bethany. And I said, man, I'm all for it. Just let me give a chance to present the gospel. I want to give the gospel. We'll cooperate with it. Absolutely. We housed it. We took good care of it. We served refreshments. Why? Well, because I'll take any excuse to present the gospel. And people who are involved in the political action groups, they need the gospel too. Were they interested? Absolutely not. Why not? Because their hope is in the politics of this world. And I promise you, they're rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. It will go down, and we are steering towards an iceberg as sure as we're all sitting here today. So our hope and our focus must be in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, and never in politics, because God sets over them the lowest of people, because it gets us ready for the coming of our Savior. And when we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, we don't have time to even talk about this morning, because I do have a sermon to preach. When we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, and we study the book of Daniel, there is a kingdom that God is preparing for his saints. And there's a court of justice, and he gives the kingdom to his saints. That's the whole point of Daniel 2, Daniel 7. We'll come to it. All right, verse 20 could be seen from all the earth. Verse 22, to the end of the earth. Now, please, verse 25, notice the last part of it. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Notice the theme here of chapter 4. Lowest of men, whomever God chooses. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. His counsel is, you are not an autocrat. You are not independent. Your authority is derived. So pay attention to what I'm saying. Of course, he didn't. Verse 32, the last part of it. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Do you see the theme here in chapter 4? Verse 34. And at the end of time, that is after 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. I have moved in my thinking from the first time I taught this 30 or 40 years ago. I think Nebuchadnezzar was subjugated by God. He had his wits about him and there was nothing he could do about it. A mental illness doesn't do justice to this. He knew what he was doing. He could see it taking place. It was like watching a movie, and this is what his behavior was. After 7 years, he recognized and admitted what has been said half a dozen times before this. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. Now here's his conclusion. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. On the little chart, I think I, tried to draw something on heaven above, that his dominion goes from age to age, never ends. Generation to generation, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And verse 37, the last of this letter. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. All right, now I'm done with chapter 4. And I want to explain with you, go through here. Now, these first four verses of Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar learned from God a very important fact, and that's that God rules over the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whomever he pleases, and you're accountable to him, so you better watch out. You're not independent, and if you're arrogant, he will humble you. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Now, Nebuchadnezzar stands as the illustration of how God deals in general. This is a general truth that we find in Daniel chapter 4. The general truth is that at the beginning of a great epoch, God manifests himself in an unusual, irrefutable way. He sets it in place, and then he expects the rest of us to understand what took place. So, for instance, great, wonderful things with the nation of Israel. Coming out of Egypt, the Red Sea, incredible. Crossing the Jordan on dry land. Jericho, man, it's an incredible religious event. You know the story. Now you get to Achan in this little town called Ai. Now let's just send a few people up there. It's no problem. We handle Jericho, we can handle Ai. And they get whooped up on. And so Joshua goes, hey, you know, what in the world? How come? And Christ says, hey, there's sin in your camp. Oh, yeah? So they start casting lots. And this is not something we do, but they had a system where God would reveal his will through the casting of lots. So, you throw whatever it is they threw, and it's this tribe, and then that, these families, and they get all the way down to Achan. So, okay, well, this is you. What did you do? And the answer was he stole stuff from Jericho, which had been put under the ban. Different topic, but they weren't supposed to take anything. No one survived, nothing. All under the ban, honored to the Lord in destruction. And he stole a bunch of stuff. So they put him to death and his family, because they all knew on it. They were all in on it. So at the beginning of Israel's history in the land, what's established is that God knows everything, and if you don't follow his leadership, you and your family could die. Boom. Do you think everybody after Achan died whenever they stole something? No. Well, why? What was the matter with him? Well, it's the first. He was the unlucky schlub to draw the short straw and be the first one in Israeli history to prove that God can do it. Another illustration. Where is that? Acts 7. No, that's Philip's sermon. Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, so man, they need to feed all these people. Everybody is selling their property, which was absolutely the grace of God because it was worth absolutely nothing in a few years in 70 AD. It was your property values. Splash, there it went. So, you know, God was actually rearranging all of his finances with his people, right? And you're free to do what you want with your stuff. You didn't have to do this. But apparently, there was a desire on the part of people to do it, and they willingly came forward. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They sold some of the stuff, and they brought what they sold, and then they lied about it. That's what they did that was wrong. Okay? It was theirs to do what they wanted with it. But they brought it and said, see, we gave everything, and in fact, they didn't. They held back. So Ananias, the man, you know, Peter says, hey, you lied to God. And interesting, that's a proof text for the Holy Spirit. As you look through that passage, the Holy Spirit is God. You lied, you're dead. Boom, he fell down dead. Sapphira comes in, you know, after the young men, the young men take him up, dig the hole, bury him, come back. And by the way, their hole that they buried him in was not 6 feet. That's a cowboy song. Shallower, because you're thinking, how in the world did they do that? Well, it didn't take them as long as you thought it did. So they go do that, and they come back, you know, an hour or two later. Hey, is this what happened? Yep, that's right. Boom, she's dead. Now, do you want God to deal with every person who lies to the church in that manner? We'd have a lot fewer people, right? I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. Probably the only little girl that's singing during the service. She'd be the only one still here. Why? Because she hasn't had the opportunity to lie. That's why. But God here at the start of the church age says, see, I know the difference between truth and error, and I will judge you. But he doesn't do that in perpetuity. But that's the point of the king, the head of gold, the first king in the times of the Gentiles. God converts him and pushes him down, subjugates this arrogant, incredibly proud person, humbles him, brings him to himself, and then restores him. So my point here is that his son clearly, purposely disregarded the truth. He absolutely knew better. Let's look at verse 1. Belshazzar, you'll have two of these guys, you know, these weird Babylonian names. Belteshazzar is Daniel. That's the Babylonian name. Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so look up here. Y'all are going to be reading your Bible notes, and you're going to say, well, he wasn't the son, he was the blah, 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 grandson. Okay, when you have a king and you have a harem, you have a lot of wives of varying ages. We're not talking about a significant time difference, you know, 22 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar to the events of this particular day. Belshazzar died in 539. His dad died in 562 BC. So we're not talking about an inordinate amount of time. Plus, when you have a harem, you have all kinds of wives. Typically, they don't marry older women as they get older. You're following along with this. So I have a friend who's an evangelist in the sub-Sahara region. His father was a king of a village, actually a town, Muslim town. My friend is one of over 60 children that his father gave birth that his father fathered between his father and I think my friend said he had like 12 wives. So he's got over 60 brothers and sisters. And it just so happened that Emmanuel became a believer and he's an evangelist now in the Sub-Saharan region. But when you have a harem and differing ages, let the text stand. You know, is it possible that they could have said the son of Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, they could have. So, well, there's no word for grandfather in Aramaic. Well, don't play those games. Let the text stand. What I've found is that a lot of times, you don't have to pay for this. This one's free. A lot of times, the commentaries are trying to hedge, disguise their unbelief, frankly. Because when you look at creation, it's a very fixed set recent date. And the author pinpoints it from two different levels. One is the ages, the genealogy, and the other is the events. So you can go from 931 BC right to the creation itself within 25 years because there's one date in the whole thing that's missing, and that's the date of the father of Abraham. You can read about it. I've got those papers on my website. Two different ways. One author argues from creation going this way. The other one argues from the dedication of the temple going that way. Either way, your scriptures can be trusted. We'll come to this again in Daniel 11 with the biblical view of world rulers in history and the American view, but we'll just say it at this point. It says he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. It's certainly possible. Third in the kingdom, probably it refers to one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives who is called here the queen. Oh, man. You guys are just such a lousy audience. You ask all these questions, and then I never get to the text. What to do? All right, let's run through this. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for his lords, 1,000 of them, in the presence of the 1,000. He is drinking the wine he was drinking. Verse 2. Belshazzar speaking, participles here, speaking while regarding, interesting term, it's like he's examining the wine as Solomon talks about it swirling in the glass. He's giving this wine the once over and he thinks, hey, I have a great idea. And he causes to be brought the vessels of the gold with the article, the gold and the silver, which Nebuchadnezzar had caused to be brought. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Belshazzar, he brought these from the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and they drank from them, the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines. Verse 3, all at once, immediately, they caused to be brought the vessels, the gold vessels, which they had caused to be taken from the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and they drank from him, the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines. Verse 4, and they worshipped, and they drank wine, they drank the wine, and they worshiped, they praised. This is intensive. So probably when you see this kind of a phrase in this context, you should read into it reckless abandonment, as is common with the kind of world in which they lived. So they praised the gods of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the wood and the stone. So this became a full court mess. So we know from chapter 4 that Belshazzar knew better. And now we have his sin. His sin is a flagrant disregard to the God of Israel. He's gathered this massive party with the Persian army already outside the city of Babylon. They're already out there, okay? We'll have to wait until next week because we're only going through verse 12 today. But they're already out there. So this is a feast to assure all of his leaders that everything is safe, everything is secure. But his sin is a flagrant, in-your-face disregard of the God of Israel, the God who created the heavens and the earth. So I'm excited to see what God is going to do in our own country. Right now, I'm friends with a number of Christian principals all over the country in different states, and we're networked together, watching the political arena as it spirals out of control against Christianity. And I'm really thankful that there's a number of Christian schools whose war chest is not like ours, which is zero, and they're stepping up and they're suing for the right to continue Christian education. We'll see where it goes. I hope it's locked up in legislation and the Lord will give grace and we won't have to fight this. But his sin is a high-handed disregard, a rebellion. Now, I sense this in our own nation, that there is a movement afoot to cast off anything that is Christian and to reverse call what's evil righteous and force us to do the same. It's no longer acceptable for us to say, well, you can believe that and we can believe this. That's not acceptable. We are now required to say what you say is right. We agree with you that it's right. And of course, we won't do that. So where this goes, we'll just have to trust the Lord. All right, let's look at the end of the party, verses 5 and 6. At that very moment, they appeared, the fingers of the hand of a man. Now, in Sunday school, with the flannel graph board, y'all know flannel graphs? Great, great, great way of teaching kids. Far better than the fanciest iPad. Why? Well, because the kid who's the most troubling, he gets to put the stuff on the board, you know, keeps him out of trouble. They always had a hand, right? That's not what this was. This is just the fingers. No hand, fingers. So just imagine fingers holding a stylus, not attached to a hand. That's what you have to see here. The fingers of the hand of a man and writing to the opposite of the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the palace of the king. So the king's up here, his thousand lords are over there, they've got the candles on the lampstand, and on the plaster opposite that, it's a nice, it would be like up here. Very visible up there, and I'm sure this was not small script, okay? We're talking about visible to everybody. And while these letters are writing, you've got the fingers holding the stylus. They're doing the, because they're not attached, right? And the symbols are being written on the wall. Love it. Just love it. You can't make this stuff up. The king seeing, now this term should be translated the vanishing hand. the disappearing hand. So it seems to me that the fingers are there and it holds it and it writes a letter and it disappears. And then it comes back and it writes another letter. And we'll see what he wrote later in this chapter. But it's writing, the disappearing, the vanishing hand is writing. Verse 6, immediately the king, his countenance, it's plural for emphasis, his countenance is changed and his thoughts in him, they were terrified. And the joints of his hips, they became weak. He couldn't stand up. And the knees, one to the other, were knocking. So, you know, his party is headed the wrong direction right there. Now let's look at the mom to the rescue in verses 7 through 12, if you would, please. The king calling out in volume. He sees this. His knees are knocking. His hips are weak. He's terrified. The color is gone from his face. He screams out, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. speaking the king and saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever of all that are able to read the writing, this interpretation of it, whoever reveals it to me, he will be clothed in purple wool, a chain of the gold on his neck, and third in the kingdom he shall rule. Okay, so here's the promise. All the guys show up. At that moment, all the wise men of the king, they're coming in, and they don't have a clue. They're not able to read the writing and the interpretation. They can't make it known to the king. So this guy is just fit to be tied. Then the king, Belshazzar, greatly terrified. He became even more terrified, and his countenance changed over him before his lords. And his lords, verse 9, they became astonished. He's terrified, we're terrified. So this party has absolutely gone south in a hurry. And somebody says, man, we need to do something. Let's go get the guy's mother. She's the only one that's the same person. Apparently she has enough sense not to attend his stupid party. The queen, accordingly, because of the words of the king, so somebody went and told her, and his lords, they're all gone berserk. So somebody goes get the queen, his mother, and she goes to the house of the banquet, verse 10, and the queen speaking and saying, O king, to the eternity, she cuts the greeting short. Normally, this is a mess. All the kings, the lords of his kingdom, all thousand of them, they're three sheets to the wind, and they're terrified. And so she gives them the short version. Stop being terrified. Don't let your thoughts terrify you and your countenance. It shouldn't be causing you to be pale. Why? Well, the answer, verse 11. And now notice how she regards Daniel. But this was her generation. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God is. It's in him. And then the days of your father, you should read here, you numbskull, what were you thinking? Illumination and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. She repeats it, your father, the king. You realize, you see how she's telling him, you really should have known better. Your dad figured this out. Why are you so stupid? Just as to that, therefore that, there's your Aramaic. Here's the reason why you should call him. He has an extraordinary spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting revelations or dreams, solving in impossible riddles. It's an intensive form here. You couldn't figure it out. Nobody could figure it out. Daniel could figure it out. And explaining enigmas. And they were discovered in this person, Daniel, that he had these abilities in Daniel, whom the king had named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and the interpretation will be revealed to us. So this is the setup for Mom to the Rescue. Notice the focus is on the man, not on God by the queen. But at least she recognizes the role. So what do we know? Well, number one, there is a God in heaven who rules the kingdoms of men. Number two, he puts over those kingdoms lowlifes. Three, he has a set plan for the road to his coming kingdom. That's what we know from this chapter. And the conclusion for us, what I'd like you to take away from us from this, is that your life now is a job interview for all eternity. So what should you do? The eternity, I say, because the kingdom of Christ, 1,000 years, is just the beginning. The answer, I think, is in our memory verse, namely, believe in the Lord Jesus and love one another. All right.